to see you face to face. For now, God, we are thankful that we have the Spirit of Jesus living in our hearts to help us see the invisible God. And Lord, we're looking for you today. And we know we can never find you on our own. Thank you for sending a messenger, your Son, Jesus Christ, to show us what you're like. Thank you for giving us this perfect word. Thank you for these witnesses that remain with us today as we groan and wait for you and as we rejoice as dear children. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today our text is printed in your bulletin there. It's 1 John 3, 2 and 3. It's about the power of biblical hope. Jason had mentioned talking to Scott Patty. Scott called me early this morning, and that dear brother told me that he was praying for me. It meant a lot to me. I would say, Jason, he told me very explicitly not to mention the beach, that he'd been walking on the beach. So I'll let him know that you're the one that said that, not me. A couple of years ago, I was reading a bedtime story to my children. We came across the word destiny. They didn't know what that meant and asked me. And I said, well, you know, destiny is something like this. It's a determination of your future, you know, something like that. And then just almost jokingly, offhand, I said, so what's your destiny? And my son looked at me without hesitation and completely seriously said, my destiny is to go to heaven. Good boy. Good boy. We need to be thinking about this. We need to be looking forward to this. We need to be aware. We don't like the word destiny. It sounds like sort of forces, blind forces out there. But we need to be aware that God has plans for us, great plans for us. And let's stand together as we read this passage from 1 John to honor God's word about the plans he has for us. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You may be seated. These verses describe what it means to be a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, living in this world today. And they give us a very powerful picture and a very powerful hope of heaven and seeing the face of Jesus. And one of the first things you notice about reading these is that there's two versions of what it means to be a believer in Jesus today. The first is the now, what it is now. Dear friends, now we are children of God. The Bible tells us over and over that now, if we know Christ, if we're in him, if we abide in him, we are dear friends, or as another translation says, beloved of God. We are children. We're chosen. We're holy. We're righteous before him. We're filled with joy. Our hearts overflow with thanksgiving. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says, you believe in Jesus and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These are things that we already have. But that's not the whole story, because John goes on to tell us here that there's a future as well, something we don't have. We're not complete yet. He says, what we will be, that's future, has not yet been made known. When he appears in the future, we shall be like him. So there's something that's missing. The Bible tells us also that we're strangers here. We're not meant for this earth. God has something else for us. As children of God, we live in this tension between, as one of my friends says, we live already and not yet at the same time. We live between Advents. Jesus has come. He has died, been resurrected, and ascended into heaven. He sent his Spirit to live in us. That's the first Advent. But there's something else that hasn't happened yet. The second coming, the second advent of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, this biblical teaching really fits with reality. We do believe in Christ. We do rejoice. We do fellowship with one another. We are filled with joy. We do pour out our hearts with thanksgiving to God. We do have rapturous moments of worship. And we also struggle. And we also sin. And we also long. And we also groan. And so we could take one approach, which would be something like the Middle Ages, the church in the Middle Ages, or maybe the church in Eastern Europe, sometimes that I've seen, or certain religions where life is nothing but suffering, and we just have to wait patiently until it's over. And that's not being true to the reality of what the Bible says about fellowshipping with each other and being united in life with Jesus Christ. Or we could take another extreme view. You sometimes see this in America and the church in the West today. We've got to have a big smile on our face when we walk through the door because Christians don't struggle, right? And you sure better have your life cleaned up before you come in here because I'm filled with perfect peace and joy. But that's not a description of a biblical reality. And in our hearts, we know that to be the case. We don't have to pretend when we walk through the door of the church. We don't have to pretend when we approach Jesus Christ in prayer and worship. And we don't have to pretend when we come together today at Grace Community Church that we've already seen the face of God, because we have not. When he appears, we shall be like him. When is he going to appear? When is this second coming going to happen? Well, Jesus addresses that question in Mark chapter 13. He starts out with a warning. First thing he says in Mark 13, you don't need to turn there, but Mark 13, verse 4, he says, "See to it that no one misleads you." You know, watch out. This is, you're treading on some thin ice. And I know I'm treading as a preacher today on very thin ice if I'm going to tell you when Jesus is coming back. "See to it that no one misleads you." And then later he concludes his discourse on the second coming by saying, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." So we don't know. We cannot know when Jesus is coming back. But if you study the Bible carefully, he does tell us when he's coming back. He tells us over and over again. The last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, he tells us three times when he is coming back. He says it this way, three times, Revelation 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. Verse 20 is the next to the last verse in the Bible. It's the last words of Jesus ever recorded in human history. He says this, "Yes, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon." Three times, "I'm coming soon." So we may not know exactly, and it's a fool's game to try to guess the day or the hour. But you can be assured Jesus is coming soon. It was soon 2,000 years ago, and it's soon today. I love what C.S. Lewis has his Christ figure Aslan saying. When one of the people ask him, "When are you coming back?" He says, "Soon." "Oh, well, when is soon?" And I bet your children ask you this when you dropped them off in Sunday in nursery this morning, didn't they? "When are you coming back?" "Soon." And then this figure ends by saying, "I call all time soon. I call all time soon." But he's coming back soon. But he doesn't just leave us there. I mean, it's easy to joke about this. Jesus says this. He doesn't say, "Look, you don't know the hour, so just try not to think about it." We are supposed to be thinking about it. Jesus wants us to think about it. Jesus wants us to look expectantly. Wait patiently, but look expectantly for Jesus to come back. He says at the end of his discourse in Mark, the last thing he says, "Be on the alert, like a doorkeeper commanded to stay alert at the house, ready to open the door. Be on the alert in case the master of the house should come suddenly and find you asleep." There's a danger as believers in Jesus Christ. If we don't hold on to our biblical hope, if we don't eagerly look forward to the return of Jesus, that we could fall asleep. What does it mean to be asleep? I think it can mean one of two things. First, we can have no hope. We can just hunker down and just try to survive and get through life. We're not really engaging with the Lord. We're not serving the body of Christ. We're not loving our neighbor and loving our brothers and sisters. We're just kind of there in survival mode, just asleep in the light, as Keith Green would say. Or we can be asleep in the darkness. We can be enticed by the pleasures of the world, numbed by the passing pleasures of the flesh. You know, John says, do not love the world or anything in the world, for everything in the world doesn't come from the Father. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's to be asleep, numbed by the pleasures of the world. Jesus wants us to stay awake and wait for him and look eagerly for him. So does this mean, you know, if we're not to love the world, we can't enjoy life here on earth? You know, I fully believe that if we have a heavenly hope, if we're eagerly looking for Jesus, that we can enjoy this world more than anyone else, more than an unbeliever can. Because we don't have all our eggs in one basket. We don't have to get too much out of this world. We're not expecting too much of this world. I mean, we do, don't we? I mean, I think most of us expect that we're never going to get sick, we're never going to suffer, we're never going to have trouble with our relationships, and we're going to die in our sleep at age 108, right? That's not what this world is for. This world is for glorifying Jesus Christ in our bodies, in our weaknesses, so that his glory can be manifest in jars of clay. You know, the great thing about it, this biblical worldview, is we don't have to hate this world, have to hate everything in this life or hate this world. We can enjoy ourselves. Let me give you an example. In my own life, I have really struggled over the years, and this is a very trivial struggling. I don't even want to embarrass myself by how trivial this is. And I know a lot of you have greater struggles. But just a trivial example. I have really struggled over the years, since about my college days, with ending vacations and going back to school or going back now to work, re-entering my life, to the point that I would get deeply depressed for about 2 days beforehand. And this would be my feelings, just this feeling of longing. When, Lord, when am I going to not have this struggle? When am I going to feel connected with people? When am I going to feel content? When is life going to be easy? When, Lord? The answer is, not in this earth, not in this life. That's what heaven's about. And you know, when I realized that a couple of years ago, I realized, oh, wait a minute. I'm supposed to feel this way. I'm supposed to have these feelings of longing for something better than this. A strange thing happened. Going back to work didn't become such a burden to me. And it is still a burden because work is cursed. That's what it says in the Bible. We all struggle with work. We all struggle with family relationships. We struggle with the relationships in the church. But if we don't expect too much out of this world, you see, there's a vacuum inside all of us. There's a hole in our hearts. It's shaped like God. There's only one thing that's going to fit and fill that hole. God. Not my job. Not even my family. Not you. And I'm not going to fill yours. God is the only thing. The face of Jesus is what we were built for. Heaven is what we were designed for. And so you can take all the feelings you have, because I know you have them too. You want to be connected. You want to stop sinning. You want to stop struggling. You want to live in holy relationships with others. You want to have adventure and excitement and meaning and significance. As believers in Christ, we don't have to desperately try to squeeze all of that out of the world, because it's not there. And we don't have to stuff those feelings either. What we need to do is funnel those feelings and focus them all on Jesus Christ. And focus them on heaven and the face of God. A friend of mine who's a missionary living in a small apartment in a Muslim country in a big, dirty, hot city visited a couple of years ago and drove with his daughter around Williamson County and saw all the beautiful homes and mansions. And at the end of it, he didn't say, it's a sin for those people to have those big homes or, you know, anything like that. He loves those houses. He said, man, that's a cool house. And he turned to his daughter and said, honey, we're going to have one of those in heaven. But it's going to be even better. So you don't have to squeeze too much out of that house, because you're going to have a better one in home, in your real home, up there, seeing the face of Jesus. That is hope. You know, we do suffer. Maybe I need to address suffering for a second. I can't address your suffering, by the way. I know I have no right to do that. But Jesus has a right, because he has suffered more than any of us in this room. So let me let Jesus address our suffering. First of all, this big question. Do we really suffer in America? I mean, we got Starbucks, right? We're not thrown in prison for our faith. We read about our brothers and sisters in Eastern Europe and Asia and Africa and around the world who are imprisoned, beaten, tortured. We're not really suffering, are we? And you almost feel guilty sometimes, don't you? Like, I'm not really suffering. But that does not do justice to what the Bible says. When God cursed the world and man and Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, when we fell, he didn't say, you're cursed, except for those fortunate few of you who live in the 21st century in America. They got a free ride because of medicine and cars and Starbucks and things like that. We live in a fallen world, and we don't need to apologize for that and pretend and deny the reality that we live in a fallen world. We struggle with sin. That's the greatest struggle of the believer. You know, the curse back in the book of Genesis didn't say anything about refugee camps and concentration camps. It talked about work and childbearing. And I guess none of us can really relate to that, right? If you have a brother and sister, you can. If you've ever been assigned to clean up your room, you can relate to the curse. It's a trivial example. But we should never deny the reality that we live in a fallen world, struggling with sin, longing and groaning. This is what Romans 8, our old friend, Romans 8 says. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. When we make this place out to be heaven on earth, we greatly insult a God who is preparing a better place for us. Psalm 16 says, God, in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the only place where there are really pleasures. Starbucks is not heaven on earth. I don't care how much caffeine you have. It is not heaven on earth. Well, I know that there's some other theological traditions that might say, hey, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and so I don't have to struggle anymore. I've got this gift, this anointing, and life is easy and wonderful for me. That's not what the Bible says about the believer. Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. You have been anointed. And this is what our old friend Romans 8 says about that. Speaking of the groaning and the longing and the looking forward and what we don't have here, what we're missing. Romans 8 says, also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. I love what Scott said when he preached this passage. He said, having the Spirit of God in your heart doesn't make you groan less. It makes you groan more. It ought to make us groan more because we're not asleep, enticed by the passing pleasures of the flesh in this world. You know, this passage in Romans 8 that I just read, and our passage in John in the same way with the word hope. Romans says, for in hope we have been saved. John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Hope is our response to being dearly loved children of God. And hope is also our response to struggling with sin and being part of a fallen world and being broken people who are imperfect. If I had to give a definition to hope, I would say this. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of a certain and good outcome. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of a certain and good outcome. So it's not just wishful thinking. You know, I'm from a family of Vanderbilt fans, okay? We know about wishful thinking. And I'm sorry to say that I've turned my sons into Vanderbilt fans. And halfway through the season, I can see it rising in them. The hope is starting to rise. And I have to say every year, son, don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up because you'll be dashed. You'll be destroyed. Oh, no, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Biblical hope is not like that. That's wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a certainty. And so with biblical hope, with the certainty that Jesus is going to come back and we'll see him face to face and we'll be like him, we are supposed to get our hopes up. We're supposed to get them up so much that if he failed us, we would be crushed and be destroyed. Romans 5:5 says this: hope does not disappoint. If I had to use an example to compare to biblical hope, I probably wouldn't use sports. No matter how good your team is, they might not win the championship this year. So I'm going to use a biblical analogy for the hope we have, the confidence we have, the certainty of God's hope that he gives us. It's hoping for the next day to come, hoping for the dawn. There are two passages in Scripture that talk about this. Hosea 6 says this: God's going forth is as certain as the dawn. And again in Psalm 130, verse 6, it says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. You know, even that's not certain enough, because someday, or I shouldn't even, can't even use the word day, at some time there won't be another day in this earth. But the hope of Jesus will never disappoint us. It is more certain than the coming day. And coming back to this Psalm 130 passage, my soul waits for the Lord, reminds us another thing about hope. And I'm going a little out of order on your outline. Hope has an object. The object of hope, our hope, is Jesus Christ. It's not just heaven. It's not just getting into heaven. Jesus himself is the object of our hope. There's an old gospel song I've been told that says, Jesus is your ticket to heaven. You know, that is true. That is certainly true. Jesus is your ticket to heaven. But I'm bothered by how shallow and incomplete that view of Jesus is. I mean, I've got a ticket here. And a ticket is usually something you kind of just put in the filing cabinet or your letterbox or the drawer. And when the time comes, you get it out and you use it. I mean, can you imagine Jesus being your ticket to heaven? You show up at the pearly gates, as we like to say, and they say, do you have your ticket? Oh, yeah. I think it's somewhere in here, buried deep in my pocket. Yeah, Jesus, let me see where he is. Let me dust him off there. I hadn't seen him in a while. Yeah, here he is. It's like getting into Disney World. Heaven is not Disney World. The hope of heaven, John tells us, is this: not good things. The hope of heaven is, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Forget about streets of gold. Forget about pearly gates. I mean, those are realities that the Bible describes. Heaven is a real place, but heaven is a face. Heaven is a person. Heaven is a presence. Heaven is God. This is the hope we have. If I had to use an analogy, I was thinking not a ticket, but maybe I brought my ID badge. Jesus is more like my ID badge. I wear it every day. It's always with me. It opens doors. Got that magnetic stripe. I wear it right over my heart. It reminds everybody who I am, my identity. Every day is Jesus Christ, carrying him around. Like that passage we read, always carrying around in our hearts the dying of Jesus. Jesus is somebody we carry with us every day. We don't just dust him off when we get to the gates of heaven. Hope is also an action. Hope is active. Hope is not just a feeling, not just a, you know, just something we have and we feel good about. Hope stirs us to be active and to do. Biblical hope involves an anticipation of a work that we know God is going to do. If we hope in the second coming, if we hope in our adoption as dearly loved children of God, this should energize us and not paralyze us. I mean, think about the things you hope in everyday life. I mean, if you're expecting the most important package of your life to arrive, you look outside the window about 100 times for the mailman that day. You don't normally do that. It makes you do something. Businessmen, if you knew a stock on the stock market was going to go up in value 100-fold. You'd take everything you had and invest it, wouldn't you? In this treasure in a field, this pearl of great price. Wouldn't you invest everything you have? You wouldn't just think, well, that's so wonderful that stock is going up. You would act. You would do something. Musicians, I know we got a lot of musicians here. If you knew that there was some Nashville band that was going to be bigger than the Beatles someday, you'd buy some tickets to the concerts, wouldn't you? And you'd say, I was there at the beginning when these guys started out. I was a part of this wonderful ride of these becoming the biggest thing that music has ever seen in this decade. You'd do something. You'd invest in it. Medical people doing research. If you knew that this area of research was going to win the Nobel Prize, this one chemical pathway, do you think you'd do less work in the lab or more work in the lab? Hope is an energizing thing. In the same way, when we're convinced of the lordship of Jesus Christ, when we're confidently awaiting His coming, when we are looking forward to that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He's Lord, and we see His face and we become like Him, we become more active in this world. It gives us so much more energy to work and labor and strive through His Spirit working in us, giving us hope, giving us power. Well, I'm telling you, I got a hot tip. I know a stock that's going to produce 10 or 100 times what was invested in it. I know the hottest thing to come along since the Beatles, hotter than the Beatles. It's time to sign up. It's time to invest everything we have. It's time to buy tickets in this stock. It's going up. It's time to invest in heaven. It's time to put everything we have into our heavenly hope and into the kingdom of God today. This is what hope can do for us. This is the power of hope. You know, in a race, I got one more sports analogy. You can handle it. The Bible uses sports analogies, by the way. It is a biblical thing. In a track and field race, when you go around the track, especially a race that has more than one lap, when the runner who's in the lead crosses into the last lap, they fire a gun or they ring a bell, ding, 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 to tell the runners and the audience, the participants, that it is the bell lap, the last lap. And it's a warning and an encouragement, like the words of Jesus from Mark 13. It's a warning. Hey, I'm behind. There's people running ahead of me. I got to catch up. I'm lagging behind. It's an encouragement to those whose legs are burning and whose lungs feel like they're about to burst. Almost there. Almost there. It's the bell lap. How do you respond to the bell lap? Another example, again, coming back to the world of Vanderbilt, the basketball games I take my sons to. When there's 1 minute left on the clock in a close game, sometimes I'm kind of lulled to sleep by the action, watching the ball go back and forth on the court. And it's a close game, great things happening on both sides of the ball, exciting. But I'm kind of lulled to sleep, and suddenly you hear the announcer. This is what he says. 1 minute! 1 minute! And you just wake up, and everybody jumps to their feet, and the intensity is almost unbearable. Your heart is pounding. How's it going to turn out? This is it. It all comes down to this. This is what biblical hope is like. How do we respond to the call of 1 minute or the bell frantically pealing, telling us this is the last lap? Well, we don't give up and think, well, that's good. It's over. You know, I've seen Christians who sometimes act that way. Even in my day, I've seen this end times hysteria, like Jesus is already here. We don't have to work anymore. I've literally seen people take their kids out of school because they thought there's no reason to continue to educate them. Jesus is coming back. I've seen students, I've heard my own students tell me they wanted to focus more on ministry because that was more important than their studies. As a student, one of your primary ways of ministering before the Lord and worshiping Him is by studying. And I've also seen, for example, in missions, this shallow triumphalism that says, we're there, man. There's no way we're not going to win the world for Christ in the next couple of years. It's easy. You know, it's not easy. The Bible does not say it is easy. We need a stirring to keep us going. But we also don't need to just keep up the same pace. You know, when the bell rings, everybody starts running a little faster. It may not be time to sprint that last little gasp. It may not be time to sprint to the tape. But it is time to pick up our pace. And make no mistake about it. Jesus is firing that gun. Jesus is ringing that bell. Jesus is yelling, 1 minute. Can you hear that? Listen to what the Bible says. 1 John 2. Dear friends, this is the last hour. And again, from 1 John, just right before this passage that we read, at the end of 1 John chapter 2, it says, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Keep running the race, because if he finds you walking or asleep, you're going to be ashamed. You want Jesus. You want to hit that finish line, striding for all you're worth, because your eyes are fixed on Jesus and his Spirit is giving you that power and that energy. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 4:4. The end of all things is near. Listen to Jesus. Revelation 20:22, verse 20. The last thing he says on earth. Yes, I am coming soon. 1 minute. The pealing of a bell, firing of a gun. And it's time for us to go. Do you hear the urgency of the call of Jesus? Well, what do we do if we're being stirred to action? What do we do? How do we apply this? I know what some of you are thinking. I know where this is going. This is going to be a missions application, right? We need to spread the gospel to all the world. And you're absolutely right. This is a missions application. Spread the gospel to all the world. When our brothers and sisters from Grace were over in India, they're coming back, maybe even back now, I don't know. I almost expect them to walk through the door. Hobbling around on their messed up ankles, remembering that they're living in a fallen world, not wanting to climb those foothills of the Himalayas. They could think, you know, one day every knee's going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some of these people that we're talking to may be there in the presence of Jesus. And they're going to look just like Jesus. I want to keep going. I want to keep going. This is a missions application. And I know some of you thought, well, I thought it was going to be a money application. You know, all this talk about investing and stocks and treasure in a field and pearl of great price and putting everything we had into it. And you know what? It is a money application. My financial counselor said to me something that changed my life a couple of years ago. He said, you know, he's kind of a country guy. I figure we live a lot longer after we die than before we die. And we ought to invest our money that way. Did you hear that? We live a lot longer after we die than before we die. And we ought to invest more money in that part of our life. Heaven. I'm a little ashamed that all my applications don't start with the letter M. We have missions and money. I'm sorry, Scott. He really likes for us to try to do that. But I wasn't able to do it. Some of you were thinking, you know, I thought this was going to be about service. And, you know, you're talking about working and striving and laboring. I thought this was going to be about serving the body of Christ and getting involved and helping the poor and making meals for people and visiting people when they're sick. And you know what? It is. It is about that. That's how we apply the hope of heaven. That's a great way to apply, is by remembering that the finish line is not far. And we want to be sprinting when we cross it and see the face of Jesus. We want to be working and waiting for Jesus. The others were thinking, well, maybe I was sort of thinking this is a personal devotion application. I mean, Jesus said he doesn't want to find me asleep. I want to be relating to him. I want to be in Bible study and prayer and fasting and personal worship and devotion to Jesus. I want him to find me ready. And you know, it is. That's how you apply your hope of heaven. You don't dust Jesus off when you get to the gates of heaven. You take him out every day and fellowship with him. And you let his spirit live in you and you abide in him. That's how you apply your hope of heaven. And there's one last way. I think this is a wonderfully practical way of applying our heavenly hope. John, in 1 John chapter 4, he describes the problem that we all have and the solution. He says, in 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. And that is our problem, isn't it? The problem with me is I've never seen God. I'm not like him yet. And I think what he really means is no one has ever seen God yet. But he offers a solution. So if we've never seen God, if we're not perfect, if we're still struggling with sin, if we're children of God, but we're not yet, if we're already not yet, if we're living in this tension. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime, God? Yes, I haven't seen your face. So what do I live by? What do I do? No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. That's how we apply our hope of heaven. By loving each other. Working and waiting and being a blessing to each other. Brothers and sisters, we've only got 1 minute. And then we'll be there and see his face. Let's wait. Let's work and let's hope and let's pray. Father, thank you that your coming is as certain as the dawn, because we're groaning now. We want to see you. We want to see Jesus, our Savior. We want to see his face. Help us now to wait patiently and yearn eagerly at the same time. Brothers and sisters, we're going to just remain in prayer now, in silent prayer, as we lift our hearts to God for just a few more minutes.